You ever find yourself thinking along the lines of, if only I had this, then everything would fall into place, spiritually speaking, in my life? If only I had a husband or a wife or a godly spouse. If only I had a healthier church community around me, or I got to church more often. If only I had more godly friends keeping me on the straight and narrow. If only I had better quiet times or prayer times or worship times. If only I had less stress or less suffering in my life. If only, then I just know my faith would be strong and healthy. If I just had this, that would be enough for me. We're hoping for a silver bullet or a magic elixir that can heal, strengthen, or intensify our faith. And even if you're not religious, I suspect you feel similar about improving your life in general. That there's got to be something out there that'll help solve your distress and satisfy your desires. Would you believe that God's word in Scripture seems to suggest that there actually is just such a thing? No, it's not a silver bullet, but it is an open secret to fulfillment and contentment, a secret to having everything we actually need, something that is truly enough. 2 Peter 1 tells us that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or as another translation says, everything we need for a godly life, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So, how are we given all we need for living a good and godly life? It says, through knowing Jesus, who called us to His own glory and granted to us great and precious promises. And today, we're going to see some of these magnificent promises, which are meant to give us all we need to do great works for God, to receive continual grace from God, and most importantly, to glorify God. So what's the secret? Perhaps the most astounding promise ever given to people like us. And that's the promise of seeing God. Of seeing God. Let's turn together to John chapter 14 in our Bibles. John 14. Last week, if you were with us, we heard Jesus encourage His disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. Even though their world seemed to be crumbling around them, they needed to trust Him in faith that there was a place to be home with God. And they needed to know Him, to know Jesus as the way home to life with God. It said in verse 6, very famous verse, "I am," Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And then Jesus made this interesting comment in verse 7. "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." And I imagine the disciples thinking at this point, wait. You're saying we've seen God the Father. What? That didn't compute. So one of them puts words to their thoughts. In verse 8, Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, And it is enough for us. Like, I don't know why you say we've seen him already, but please, by all means, show him to us now. And having grown up steeped in Jewish history, these men would have known how big of a deal this was. This was no small claim from Jesus and no small request from Philip. Their most revered ancestor, Moses, had once been summoned up a mountain to speak with God. And can you imagine that privilege, that opportunity? Seeing a mountain peak covered by cloud and fire and smoke and lightning and thunder, almost like a volcano erupting, and God telling you, come up here. So you make your way up with trepidation, fear, awe, and yet also honored beyond belief. God wants to meet with me. What would you want to talk about when you get up there? What questions would you ask God? What requests might you make of him in those moments? Now, God is not a genie in a bottle waiting on us to make wishes that he can grant. But we sometimes won't ponder that question. Like, if I met a genie, what would I ask for? How much greater an opportunity it would be to meet Almighty God. So ponder carefully. What would you ask? Moses knew what to ask for. Though in the middle of a series of bold requests, Moses blurted out, please, show me your glory. Show me your glory, God. And God's shocking answer to him was, all right, I'll show you what I can. He said, I'll make all my goodness to pass before you and proclaim my name, Yahweh. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then God hid Moses in a crack in a rock so that he would only get a partial peek of at the trailing edge of his glory from behind. He needed that protection. Other prominent prophets had also received glimpses of God's glory in visions. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, and the experience left Isaiah trembling and then transformed. Ezekiel saw a fantastical, gorgeous vision that left him just grasping at words to try to describe what he saw. There's a stormy wind and a great cloud, lightning, angelic creatures with wheels, wings, and eyes, awe-inspiring crystal, an expanse, a throne, precious gems, a likeness with a human appearance, gleaming metal, fire, brightness, a rainbow, and so on. And he concludes, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You see, it's like trying to describe the indescribable. And then Jesus came along and promised, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He blows the doors open on the opportunity to see God. And that blows our minds, that the gospel of Christ allows sinful people clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness to actually be ushered into God's very presence one day and to see God. This is what theologians have called the Visio Dei, the vision of God. And Christians believe that the Visio Dei is the ultimate climax of human existence and experience, that we cannot aspire to anything greater. We cannot attain anything more wonderful. We can't imagine anything more spectacular as seeing God with our own eyes. Like Moses knew that if God was so gracious as to show him his glory, that there was nothing he couldn't ask God for and nothing God would withhold from him. And in our heart of hearts, I think that we know that if we were to just see the Lord, all of our questions would be answered or rendered irrelevant. We would be satisfied. We long to see God, whether we realize it or not. And we see hints of this longing in our lesser desires to see lower forms of beauty or glory. Right? We look on a newborn baby or a bride on her wedding day. Wow! We watch a glorious sunset. We can't help but want to take pictures and tell others about it, spread the glory. Or I stare at auroras glowing in the stars last Sunday night, and I think, I want to see more. I want to see better. I want to see greater. Even our desires to see feats of strength or talent or beauty or wisdom, human glory on TV shows and video reels and athletic competitions and concerts and more are just shadows of our heart's desire for transcendent glory to fill our vision. And God is the ultimate source of holy, transcendent glory. We want to see him. So, that sheds some interesting light on Philip's request here, doesn't it? Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. If you just show us God, we'll be content. We're satisfied. No kidding, Phil. And we can relate, not just with the desire to see glory, but the desire to see God, period. Like, who hasn't yearned for visible, incontrovertible proof of God's existence? Who hasn't longed for tangible evidence that he's working for our good? Don Carson comments that Philip asked for direct access, as it were, an immediate display of God himself. He thus joins the queue of human beings throughout the ages who have rightly understood that there can be no higher experience, no greater good than seeing God as he is in unimaginable splendor and transcendent glory. Now, was Philip right here? Was he correct that seeing the Father would be enough for them? Kind of. It was a great request, albeit an audacious one, but what he said once again exposed the disciples' slowness to understand what was going on. See, it would have been a wonderful request if it hadn't already been granted to them. Look how Jesus responds with some sadness, frustration, maybe even exasperation in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So notice, Jesus doesn't disagree with Philip that it would be enough for them. He disagrees with the idea that this hadn't already happened for them. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And the heart of the big idea that Jesus wants to communicate to all his followers is this, that by faith, we see the Father through the Son. With the eyes of faith, we can see God himself in Jesus Christ. By faith, we see God the Father through God the Son. Jesus is like, we've been together for years now, and it seems like you don't really know me yet. The Son had come to earth to reveal the Father to us, to show us what God is like. Back in chapter 1, John said that although no one has ever fully seen God, God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's revealed him. Now, there are things that we won't be able to entirely wrap our heads around here in this passage, because fully understanding the Trinity, the three in oneness of God, is beyond us. But we can still see the truths of God's word and affirm what it teaches us and let it move our hearts to worship. At first glance, it might seem like Jesus is calling himself the Father, right? Or it says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? But no, Jesus is actually talking here about the complete unity and oneness within the Godhead. He and the Father are one. That doesn't mean they are one and the same. He goes on in verse 10, says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He doesn't say that I am the Father and the Father is me. He says they are in each other, in union with each other. He and the Father were 100% united in heart, mind, character, purpose, mission on earth, which is remarkable if you think about it. Because what father and son are ever like that? I love my dad. I share many values and beliefs that he has. But do we always agree on everything? Are we always perfectly aligned? No. The perfect father and son, though, are so one that to see one is to essentially see the other. I hope you don't get lost in the weeds here, though, because as Jesus is claiming something super important, some people would suppose that Jesus is merely a special envoy or agent sent by God to earth. That Jesus was like God only because he was sent on mission by God. But that theory falls woefully short of Jesus' actual claims and words. He calls God his Father. He claims that those who know him saw the Father. He says that they are mutually indwelling each other. He was, in essence, claiming to be equal with God. Jesus revealed God to us because he was the embodiment of God himself. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We see the image of the invisible God, the visible manifestation of God's glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Michael Reeves, in his commendable book, Delighting in the Trinity, talks about how only a triune God would ever reveal so much of himself to us. That a God who always existed by himself would be far more likely to remain unknown, to remain hidden. He draws the comparison with the Quran in Islam, coming from the very solitary Allah. He says the Quran is just a book about him and not a true companion for Allah. So when Allah gives us his Quran, he gives us something, a deposit of information about himself and how he likes things. However, when the triune God gives us his word, he gives us his very self. For the Son is the word of God, the perfect revelation of his Father. If Jesus were not truly God of the very being of the Father, he could not truly reveal God, and we would be left wondering if the God he represented is really as good as he. But given who he is, we may confidently and deliberately say that in Jesus, we know God. So God is not distant or abstract. God is knowable, relational, personal. Praise the Lord for that. May we learn to delight in him as he has revealed himself to us, Father, Son, and Spirit. And may we see this reality by faith. Look again at verse 10. He said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So Jesus wants us to believe this, that part of faith in Christ is faith in the triune God. And faith is especially necessary for us 2,000 years later, since we haven't seen firsthand Jesus ourselves, so we can't say that we've seen the Father or Son in the same way the first disciples had. Yet, we can do exactly what Jesus wants them to do, to believe that he and the Father are one, to have faith in this. We don't need to picture it all perfectly. That would require sight, not faith. We don't need to picture it all perfectly in order to profess our faith. J.C. Ryle said that sayings like these are full of deep mystery. We have no eyes to see their meaning fully, no line to fathom it, no language to express it, no mind to take it in. We must be content to believe when we cannot explain, and to admire and revere when we cannot interpret. Now, if you shared this point, by faith, we see the Father through the Son, with a random person on the street, or down at the park today, they'd likely stare blankly back at you. What? It's pretty abstract and a high-level theology. Jesus makes God known to us is simpler. But even then, we'd wonder, like, what do you mean? How does he do this? Thankfully, Jesus answers these questions. So by faith, we see the Father through the Son. How? We see it in Jesus' words and works. We see God the Father through what the Son said and what the Son did. We see the Father, we see God by faith in Jesus' words and works. Verse 10 again, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." In short, Jesus is like, he and I are working together on all this. Everything Jesus said was spoken on his Father's authority too. And everything Jesus did was done by him, the Father working through him. He did it together. Now imagine if I came up to your front door and just out of the blue started telling you all kinds of ways that you need to live. Right? Keep your room clean. Stop watching Netflix. Eat lots of chocolate. Give me $1,000. If you didn't slam the door in my face, you might ask me in curiosity, who says? Like, where are you getting all this from? If I then said, oh, I say so. I think that I should be in charge of you, and what I say goes. Then you'd slam the door in my face. Right? Speaking on my own authority is worthless. However, if someone claimed to speak on the authority of God himself, we'd pay attention at the least. We may dismiss them, but only once we decide they're not telling the truth or they're crazy. Jesus looked like an ordinary man, but he spoke with an authority he claimed came from God in heaven. And if you believe him, do you listen to what he said in the word as if it came from God himself? Because it did. Do you cherish it? Do you eat it up every chance you get? We get to know the Father through the Son's words and also through his works. Everything Christ did in his time on earth. So his miracles, his acts of loving service, compassion, and kindness to the undeserving. His baptism, his transfiguration, his triumphal entry, his cleansing of the temple, his Last Supper, his agony in the garden, his cross, where he died in place of sinners. His resurrection, where he conquered over death once and for all. His ascension into glory. All of these actions reveal something of the nature of God to us. Like he said here, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So we see the Father through how the Son acted and what he accomplished. Most especially through the gospel events of Christ's death and resurrection. So I ask you, have you seen these mighty acts, these mighty deeds, and decided to trust Jesus to be your Savior? You need him. Your sin will condemn you and damn you without him. But with him, all the riches of heaven are poured out on you. That God himself is made known to you. So trust him today. Jesus told his first followers, it's best if you just believe me. Believe what I'm saying. But if you're having a hard time with that, at least look at what I've been doing and believe based on that. Look at verse 11. It says, believe me, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So the disciples, as you know, they were firsthand eyewitnesses. They'd seen all the evidence of who he was. We haven't. So we must accept it by faith. But they needed to take things on faith too. They couldn't see the invisible realities of Jesus' divine nature or his union with his Father. It says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Remember that Jesus' miracles were more than just nice displays of power. They were signs pointing to greater realities. Faith that's based on signs may not have been ideal, but it was better than nothing. And if they let the sign point their eyes to the right place, it would yield genuine faith. Now, we can read a passage like this, filled with deep theology and mysteries of the Trinity, and easily wonder, why does this actually matter? So what? What does it mean for me? Jesus was using his precious final moments with his friends to share these truths with them. So clearly it mattered to Jesus. He thought it was so crucial that his followers know this, that we know this. Why? In our final verses for today, we'll see how this heavenly doctrine impacts our earthly lives. So, by faith, we see the Father through the Son. Why? For what purpose? It's so that we can work by faith with Jesus' favor. Believers are expected to carry on Jesus' work in amazing ways under Jesus' amazing grace. And we see the Father through the Son so that we then work by faith with Jesus' favor. Jesus uses his comments about the Father's works and then his own works to address our works. And in essence, he wanted to cast a vision for his disciples of what was ahead for them. They may have been really troubled then, as we've seen. But great things were in store for those with faith. Look at verse 12. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, that the disciples would do the same or similar works as Jesus is surprising. Yet, that's indeed what we see happening, particularly in the early church. We read the book of Acts, and we see that they follow Jesus' example of serving and loving others and preaching the gospel, and people were saved, miraculously healed, raised from the dead even. Believers have done and will do the works that Jesus did. However, that Jesus' people would do even greater works than Jesus did sounds preposterous. Like, how could the flaky disciples, not to mention we, outdo Jesus in great works? Well, first, let's get this out of the way. The greater works cannot mean we will do more spectacular or more supernatural works than Jesus. Jesus turned water to wine and fed 5,000 folks with a single basket and walked on water and healed the disabled and raised people from the dead and then rose from the dead himself. But notice a key word there in verse 12. The word because. Because. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." This is a staggering promise, but it's still completely tied to Jesus' greatness. He promises his people will do greater works because he is going to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that he was giving up his influence or handing his turf over to them. What it meant is that a new age and a new kingdom, a new order was coming, after which everything would be greater. Here's a very basic illustration. And I know only some of you will get this, but say you're playing a video game. You reach a higher level of the game. You are now on that higher level. And everything that happens from that point on is greater than the prior level. Even if it's not as impressive or as difficult, you've leveled up. And Jesus was, in essence, leveling his people up through his going home to heaven. The Holy Spirit, who empowered Jesus, would soon be distributed to all of his people, and their works would more readily show Christ, reveal Christ to a watching world. Through a multitude of believers, the church would take Christ's work global. Now, this verse isn't really contrasting Christ's works with his followers' works. It's contrasting Christ's works that he did in the flesh during his time on earth with Christ's works he does from heaven through his people. So it's not saying that we'll all get superpowers and perform miracles. But we are part of the greatest movement to ever take place on the earth. And if Christ is now in heaven, reigning in glory, and interceding for us, then nothing is impossible. You believe that? If the Spirit of Christ lives in you, it's 100% true. And if you think that promise was something, get a load of this in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's sad that our first reaction to these verses is to question or doubt them. Though it is understandable why, right? They don't seem appropriate or accurate. Appropriate or accurate? First, appropriate. We think whatever we ask Jesus, that he'll do. If we ask anything, he'll do it. So if I ask for a beach house and a Cybertruck and a lifetime supply of cheese, he'll do it. If you ask for a supermodel spouse or perfect children, God will give them. How is that appropriate for us to ask for anything, anything at all? The answer is, it's not. Think of what the book of James tells us. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. So that's very similar. But then, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there are wrong requests to make, sinful or selfish requests. We have to be praying according to God's will. And God's will may be different than our will. It often is. And he knows better than us. Like, God will always give us what we would have given ourselves had we known all he knows. And this is all encapsulated in the words, whatever you ask, in my name. In my name. In Jesus' name is not a magical incantation or a formula to just tack on to the end of prayers. Saying it is fine in as much as it reminds us how to pray and how we are praying. But praying in Jesus' name is praying in accord with all that his name stands for and recognizing that Jesus is the only way we can even pray to the Father at all. He's how we have access to come before God. He's our key into the presence of God. So when we truly pray in Jesus' name, we'll only ask for things that honor his name anyway. So it is appropriate. But we also wonder, these verses don't seem accurate or entirely true. Because Jesus really granted every good request of his followers, even his first disciples. Of course not. Jesus never gave his people a blank check for us to fill out. So what was this promise promising then? Well, I believe that this promise was connected to the greater works of verse 12. That these greater works are the answers to prayer that Jesus promises in verse 13. He was saying, I'll do anything you ask along the lines of who I am and what I am doing in the world. Ask in my name. But do you see how these promises all fit into the big idea, the big picture here? That we see the Father through the Son so that we can work by faith with Jesus' favor on our lives. Basically, knowing Jesus empowers us to work like Jesus and work for Jesus. And as we work for Jesus, he answers our prayers. It is gracious favor. And the result is that the Father is glorified through the Son. See that? In verse 13, he said, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. May these words stir our hearts toward greater faith and zeal, not less. And Jesus dares us to ask him. He says, ask me. Though, unlike a genie, he'll only give us what he knows is best for us. He's after our good, after all. And God's glory. Friends, do you believe that God provides us all we need? Do you believe he keeps his promises? Do you believe he answers prayer so that we live and work under his good favor? This is a bit of a longer quote, but Ryan Fullerton asks us, do these red-hot promises of God light up your prayer closet each day? Do they light a fire in your bones? Or do you find yourself discounting them, covering them up with a wet blanket of unbelief? We all know that prayer is never just a mechanical process of believing and receiving. At the same time, the promises of God aren't theological puzzles waiting to be solved. They're torches meant to set our damp souls ablaze. Many people approach verses like these with yellow caution lights flashing, where Jesus would cultivate hunger and encourage us to embrace God-sized dreams, we give words of caution and urge restraint. Not that we should expect that God will do whatever we want whenever we want it. God is not someone we use to accomplish our purposes, nor are these verses blanket guarantees that God will move on our timeline. They mean God is ready and willing to do the impossible. When we ask in Jesus' name, under his authority, we can ask with the confidence that we are heard and that God will respond. Jesus is giving us a green light here, challenging us to take God at his word. This week in our church has been filled with all kinds of activities, joys, and pains, and challenges. And every one of you, I know, has cares and anxieties of your own. We have more people here than we've ever had before at Calvary. But with more people come more problems. More interpersonal conflict and relational challenges. More sinful habits to break. More addictions to battle. More people struggling to get by. More pain all around. We have many more joys too. Many things to praise the Lord for. Can bring challenges of their own. More children than we have the space or teachers for. A great building that served us well that we have rapidly outgrown. Amazing location in the city. That leads us to a need to expand and multiply, yet with very limited resources. And when we think about these things, it can be overwhelming. Be scary, but we're tempted to just talk to other people about them instead of talking first and foremost to God. Right? We sing that we depend on him. Do we? You know who doesn't bat an eye at any of our problems or challenges? The Lord. We must expand our vision for who our God is. And that comes by seeing him through Christ. Only then will we be convinced that he is the only one who can truly help us anyway, which will then drive us continually to be where we always should be, on our knees. Whatever it is that we think we need most in life right now, whatever we think will be enough, if we seek that more than we seek God himself, we will never be satisfied or content. Lord Jesus, show us the Father. Good news. He has. And he will. We don't yet walk by sight. We walk by faith. But by faith, we actually have already seen his glory. We read these words earlier. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that is enough for us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would show us your glory afresh. But help us not look in random or other places. Help us look to your Son and be awed by who he is and what he's shown us. Help us see you when we look at him. And help us to follow you in faith on the road ahead of us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.